go ahead and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'd like to welcome our internet audience. And I got a Facebook message that Steve and Vicki Schneider would be joining us today from Florida via the internet. So, Steve and Vicki, if you're watching, we want to welcome you, as well as anybody else that might be tuning in. This morning, we are going to continue our series of studies through the book of 1 Corinthians, and I do have a PowerPoint this morning because there's a few things that I want to make sure that we are highlighting. And we're going to be starting a new section here in chapter 7 with verse 10, and I've titled this morning's message, Divorce During the Dispensation of Grace. Divorce During the Dispensation of Grace. So, if you look at your Bible, when we come to verse 10, we're coming to the beginning of a new paragraph, okay? We're coming to the beginning of a new section within chapter 7. And this paragraph starts in verse 10 and it runs all the way down through verse 16. And what Paul is going to do in this section, he's going to introduce a new topic, okay? Or a topic he hasn't really said much about so far in the book of 1 Corinthians. And that is related to the issue of divorce. And I'm very certain that as we read through that scripture reading, it was very clear to you that this is what he was going to be talking about. Look at verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried. Is that really loud? Is the audio really loud? We step that back just a little bit without affecting the stream because it seems pretty loud to me. Last Sunday it was pretty loud on the recording, so we're trying to still... We got the sync and all that, now we're just trying to get the volumes right. So it's always something, you know. But verse 10, and unto the unmarried I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we pray that as we come to this issue about divorce, this issue that has no doubt affected many in the assembly, whether it be in their childhood having to live through the divorce of their parents, or be it in their adult life having to be involved in a divorce, or witness friends and family that have been involved in divorces, and the wrenching that takes place. It's a sensitive subject for a lot of saints, and a lot of things, unfortunately, have been said about the topic that have not been helpful and have brought many under condemnation and many under reproach and feeling like they were less than and possibly somehow second-class members of the body of Christ because they've experienced and been through something along these lines. And we pray as we begin a discussion of these things from Paul's epistles that we'll have clarity from your word, and that we'll be able to bring light and understanding to the topic and not shame and condemnation and other feelings that have so often accompanied a discussion about this issue. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, much has been said in Christian circles regarding or about the issue of divorce and remarriage. Okay? And as I look out across the assembly, and no doubt those who might be listening by way of the internet, everyone's situation and circumstance is different, okay? There are some folks in this assembly who grew up in households as children whose parents were married, never experienced that side of divorce. There are others that are in the assembly that have also been married to the same spouse for 50 years or more, or have never gone through personally, either as a child or in their adult life, divorce. But then there are others in the assembly that have, either in their childhood or in their adult life. And so there's a lot of things that have been said about this, and there are many different views out there that circulate within Christendom regarding the issue of divorce and what it means and its significance and so forth. Okay, some people say that divorce is, they take the view that divorce is somehow some sort of unpardonable sin. Okay, and that if somebody has been through a divorce, that they are somehow disqualified forever for the rest of their stay here on earth from service in the local church on account of the fact that they were divorced. And there are people that hold that. There are others that believe that when you were married, you are always married in the eyes of God to that first spouse. And that if you if you get a divorce and then get remarried, you're committing adultery, and that you're always married to that first spouse in the eyes of God. And there's all sorts of views and teachings and so forth that are out there about this particular topic. And it's unfortunate that's the case. And I perceive that a lot of the teaching that's been out there about this has not been helpful, and it has placed many under condemnation from God and made them feel either explicitly or implicitly like they are somehow damaged goods, that they are somehow irretrievable for work and service for the Lord in the local church and that kind of thing. And that's unfortunate that that's the case. Okay? Where did Caleb go? All righty. Joel, would you mind clicking on that PowerPoint and seeing if we can get this to work? You should just click on the screen, and so it acknowledges what the clicker is talking to. And it's not doing it. Oh, did you do that or did I? You did that? I did that? All right. Thank you. Sorry about that. So, it's often been said, you might have heard this statistic, it's often been said that half of all marriages end in divorce. How many of you have heard that statistic? Okay? That statistic is commonly repeated. So one of the things that I did this week is I wanted to look into that statistic and I wanted to know if it was true. Okay? I've repeated that statistic. I've also heard the statistic that half of all Christian churches or Christian marriages end in divorce. So what I found is recent writings on the topic have challenged that conclusion that half of all marriages end in divorce, and they've challenged it based upon the that no credible sociological study has been done to actually establish that data point is that data point of 50% is true. Okay, so I don't know if it's true or not. Maybe it is. Maybe it's. Maybe it isn't. The point is that if you look around, you'll know that there are a lot of people, even believers, that have experienced the hardship of divorce for various reasons. One thing I read in Christianity Today made the claim that Protestant couples who are active in their local churches and assemblies are 35% less likely to get a divorce than non-Christian couples and Christian couples that are not participating, that are not going to church together, that are not sitting under the teaching of the Word of God together, that there does seem to be an increase in the permanency of those marriages where the husband and the wife are at least to some capacity coming together around teaching regarding God's Word. And you know, even though the teaching is maybe not always necessarily great, and even though sometimes it might not be dispensationally correct or so forth, there's still something about a husband and a wife and having a relationship with each other around God's Word and going to a local church and being involved in a ministry together that is helpful and beneficial to their marriage, okay? So we think about this issue, and I'm aware of the fact that there are people in this assembly who have experienced the pain of divorce, okay? And we have people in the assembly who have also been remarried after having previously been through a divorce. And so we have all sorts of folks in this church from all sorts of personal backgrounds and situations, and we might even have somebody in here who is privately contemplating and considering maybe getting a divorce now. Certainly hope that's not the case, but it could be the case. And you could be keeping it under wraps and not wanting to talk about it and so on and so forth, right? Well, there's a lot of things here that the Scripture has to say about the issue. And so what I want to do is make sure that we approach this issue with some sensitivity toward the situations that folks are in. I've never experienced divorce personally. My parents have been married. I don't even remember how long they've been married now. Do you remember how long my parents have been married? I'm so bad at this stuff. You know, I want to know how I remember how long I've been married? I'll tell you. No, Becky doesn't tell me, okay? I had a lot of foresight and planning on this. I got married in the year 2000. So I just look at the calendar, and it says 2016. I know how many years I've been married. Okay? Real simple. Okay? You just do the math and you figure it out. It's real easy when you plan ahead that way. Okay? I also, never mind. I was also going to say I can always also do the same thing and know how old my wife is too, but we won't get into that. That one would get me in trouble maybe, so we're not going to do that. But I've never experienced divorce. Okay? So divorce is not a topic that I can speak to you and speak to the church out of some sort of capacity of my own personal experience, because I've never experienced it. My parents were married. They still are. My wife and I, at least as far as I know, are happily married, okay, unless she's going to tell me otherwise. But my point is, I don't have any capacity of experience to draw from to teach you about this. So what I can do, though, is draw from the experience of counseling and sitting across the table from people who are either in the middle of getting a divorce, contemplating a divorce, and the experience of pre-marriage counseling where I talk to people about this issue before they get married. Okay? So as I've thought about this passage, I've known this passage is coming now for a long time. And what I want to do and the way I want to approach this is, before we start studying the details of 1 Corinthians 7, what I want to do is just talk to you about some things today about divorce in general, okay, that the Scripture has to say about divorce in a general sense. And then what we're going to do next week is we'll start looking at the particulars about what Paul himself has to say about the matter, all right? Because obviously that's important. So if we're going to address this issue, and we're going to be open and upfront about it, and because there are people that want to know about this. They might not say so. They might not tell you to your face because it's a private issue that they struggle with. But there's a lot of things here that we need to touch upon and have some clarity from God's Word regarding this particular issue. So I'm asking you then for the courtesy of a fair hearing to let me say what I feel needs to be said about it and do it in a respectful, sensitive way to those who might be facing some of these issues. So with all that being said, the first thing I want to talk to you about is basically, what is divorce? Okay? So if you're going to start at a basic level, the first thing that you have to understand from the Bible is, what is divorce? Now, when I'm talking about divorce, I'm not talking about within the parameters of our secular government. Okay? The secular government now controls marriage. You go to the secular principality and authority, and you get a marriage license, right? And the secular authority is now, the church in a lot of ways has allowed and usurped that responsibility, allowed the secular authority to take that over, right? And so there's marriage the way the court system defines it, and there's marriage the way the legalities of this nation define it, but then there's, and divorce that goes with that, but then there's also marriage and divorce the way the Scripture talks about them. So when we're going to be talking about these things, we're not necessarily talking about that secular stuff out there. We're talking about what the Scripture says internally, okay? So to do this, the first thing we need to do is have a discussion about what is divorce. To do that, let's start, go to Matthew 19. Go over to Matthew chapter 19. The first thing that you need to understand is this. When God Almighty instituted the first marriage, when He laid Adam out there on the ground back there in Genesis chapter 2, and He reached in and He took out a rib, and He took the rib over here, and He closed Adam up, and He takes the rib, and out of the rib that He took out of Adam, He makes woman, right? And then He brings the woman back to the man, and you have in Genesis chapter 2, you have the first marriage, right? Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be what? One flesh, right? When God took man and woman and brought them together as husband and wife, when He did that in the beginning, before sin entered into the picture, did God ever tend for them to ever be divorced? No. That was not the original. When God instituted and ordained marriage as the second divine institution for the orderly maintenance and perpetuation of the human race in the earth, He did not intend for divorce to be a part of that equation. Okay? But we know that sin entered into the picture, okay? And when sin entered into the picture, this man and this woman that were going to live prior to that in harmony with each other and in harmony with God, now all of a sudden things aren't necessarily going to go so well all the time. And Jesus talks about this in His earthly ministry. Look at verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto Him, tempting Him and saying unto Him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now you see that question. Are they trying to get Him? Are they trying to trip Him up? Are they trying to cause Him to say something that He will regret that they will hold against him. Verse 4. And he answered it, and he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that which hath been, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be what? One flesh. Folks, again, that's the basic definition of marriage. You can't understand what a divorce is unless you first understand what a marriage is. Okay? Verse 6. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They say unto them, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Now watch his answer in verse 8. He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not what? Why did God allow divorce? He allowed divorce because of sin. Because of the hardness of their heart. He knew that sin would cause a hardness of heart between husband and wife. And he knew that out of that hardness of heart would come destructive behavior, one toward the other. Okay? And so God, it says in verse 8, and he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you. That means allowed you. He permitted it. He allowed it. Suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not what? So was it God's original plan for divorce to be a part of the equation? When he brought Adam to Eve and formed that first marriage, was it part of God's plan for divorce to be a part of that situation? It was not. Sin entered into the picture. And when sin entered into the picture, it created the situation where there was a hardness of heart for one spouse to the other or both, or vice versa. And out of that, God allows. He suffered it. He allowed it to be the case. But as we're going to see in a minute, in Israel's history, He's also going to regulate it. Okay, and we'll look at what that means here in a few minutes. But divorce is a human invention as a result of sin entering into the world and causing a friction, causing a rupture in the relationship between a husband and his wife. From the beginning, it was not God's what? Intention. So because of the hardness of their hearts, God suffered it. He allowed it. He permitted it. Therefore, the Bible recognizes divorce. Lord Jesus Christ recognizing divorce here, but He's also going to regulate it. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. From a purely definitional sense, if I look up the word divorce in the English dictionary, okay, the first definition is a legal dissolution of the bonds of matrimony or the separation of husband and wife by a judicial sentence. Now, that definition there is talking about a legal, secular authority definition, primarily, okay? Because notice that it's in a judicial sense, and it's a dissolution and a separation. Now, that idea is still in the Bible's definition of marriage, but if you want to get a divorce today, if you want to get a legal divorce today, assuming you went down and filled out paperwork and got a marriage license, do you have to fill out paperwork and file for a divorce and all that sort of thing and go through a process within the secular court system? Yes. Okay? But there are other things associated with divorce. Second is the separation of a married woman from the bed and board of her husband. So it's not just an ending of the marriage. It's also... It's an ending of the marriage, but it's also a parting of what? It's a parting of ways. Okay? It's a parting of company where she is no longer going to, they are no longer going to reside in the same what? The same house, the same location. It's also a separation or dissolution of things closely united. This is why people with a lot of money sign a prenuptial agreement before they get what? Married, because they're trying to protect what they believe is theirs in the eventuality of what? A divorce, right? So you take her life, you take his life, you bring them together, you unify them closely, and then when there's a rupture in that relationship, now we got to figure out how we're going to strip all this stuff apart. Okay? That is also bound up in the definition of divorce. And divorce is also the sentence or writing by which the marriage is dissolved. The sentence or the writing by which the marriage is dissolved. Now, I'm going to show you in a minute that definition right there is coming straight out of your Bible. Because when you go back to the law and you read about what God says in the law about divorce, you'll see that the guy that wants to divorce his wife has to write out a bill of divorcement. And has to give it into her hand, the text says. Okay? So that is a formal severing of the marriage relationship. And we'll talk more about that when we get to that verse. And last, the cause of any penal separation. So, as we think about this, divorce is the formal ending of a marriage. That's what it is. It is the formal ending of a marriage. And people have all kinds of ideas, as I've already said, about divorce. Some say that the husband and the wife are eternally married in the eyes of God, and that if one gets remarried, they're committing adultery against their former spouse before God. Beck and I were listening to a podcast in the car not that long ago, they were talking in this particular podcast about a very, very strict, almost Amish group called the German Baptists that have a very, very, very strict idea of divorce and the idea of, you know, divorce and remarriage and all that sort of thing. That the teaching there that they were discussing is not just limited to that group, by the way. There are a lot of groups that have similar views on these things, okay? So, let me just say it this way. All divorce is not sinful. I'm going to show you in a minute where God orders Israel to divorce some people. Okay? So we cannot make a blanket statement that all divorce without qualification is sinful. But I'll say this, sin does lead to divorce. Every divorce is not sinful, but sin does lead to divorce. Why did Moses suffer them to put away their wives in that verse? He allowed it. Well, you're still there. Look at verse 8. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not what? It was because of the hardness of their heart. So all divorces are not sinful, but sin does lead to divorce. So if one is going to properly understand divorce, they must properly understand what a marriage is first. Come with me, if you would, to Exodus 22. Come over to Exodus chapter 22. Now, a few of these things we've talked about. When we were discussing fornication in 1 Corinthians chapters 6 and earlier in chapter 7, but come over to Exodus 22. Folks, simply having a physical sexual relationship with a member of the opposite sex does not equal marriage. Okay? Exodus 22, verse 16. If a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his what? Notice that them lying together in an action of a premarital sexual relationship does not equal them being what? Married. It is because he lies with her, the law says he must what? Marry her. Does everybody see that? So the physical sexual act did not equal what? Marriage. So marriage then is something more than just the physical sexual act. Look at verse 17. If her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of the virgins. So the sexual relationship by itself did not result in the two of them being married. Okay? Come over to John chapter 4. Come over to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. This is the account of the woman at the well and so forth. Verse 16, John 4:16, and Jesus saith unto her, go call thine husband and come hither. Verse 17, and the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Okay? Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five, what? Husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy what? So, how many husbands has this woman had? Five different ones. And now she is with a sixth guy, and notice that the Lord Jesus Christ acknowledges that she spoke the truth when she said that she currently did not have a what? A husband. So, this woman simply being in an intimate physical relationship with a man, did it equal her being married to that man? No, it did not. It did not. Come over to Malachi chapter 2. Come over to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. So if simply having a sexual relationship with somebody of the opposite sex does not equal marriage, then what is marriage then? Okay? Look at Malachi chapter 2, look at verse 14. Yet ye say whereof, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she, notice, yet is she thy companion, notice, and the wife of thy what? Covenant. You hear people talk all the time about the covenant of what? Marriage. They're getting that language out of that verse right there. Okay? Now notice what it says. It says that they're the wife of thy what? The wife of thy youth and the wife of thy covenant, right? What do people do when they get married? They swear in vows to each other. And they exchange vows. And they say, for better or for worse, blah, 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 so on and so forth, right? I do, I will, so on and so forth. Or they write their own, right? But when they have that ceremony, when they have that, what are they doing? They are saying to the community of believers there, either in Israel or in our day, so that everybody knows that these two, this man and this woman, that they are forsaking, as it says in the marriage language, they're forsaking all what? All others, and they are swearing in vows to each other. They are entering into a covenantal relationship with each other where they are going to do various things and make various promises to each other before God. That's what makes them what? Married. Everybody see that? Folks, things in our day are a lot more complicated because of the secular authorities. But two people, a man and a woman, could get married scripturally, biblically, in an assembly without filling out any paperwork by the state of Michigan. Okay? Because God is the one that established marriage before there ever was such a thing as the state of Michigan to come along and regulate it. Following that. But what makes simply having a sexual intimate relationship with a member of the opposite sex did not equal marriage. What makes marriage marriage is when that man and that woman come together and swear in oaths in a covenant to one another. Let me show you. Go over to
symbolism in a lot of things going on here in Hosea as it relates to the nation of Israel and so on and so forth. We just want to look at a couple things without getting distracted with all of that. Interesting things, no doubt, but not necessarily what we need to be talking about at this particular moment. Go to chapter 2, look at verse 19. It says, "And I will betroth thee unto me how long?" Now that's God, that's symbolic of what God's going to do with the nation of Israel. "I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies." Okay? "And I will betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." Betroth. Betrothment means a mutual promise or contract between two parties. So when a man and a woman get married, what do? They enter into a, they betroth each other. They enter into a mutual contractual relationship where both parties make promises and swear certain things to each other before witnesses and before who? Before God. Okay? So if that's what marriage is, then divorce. Divorce would then be the formal ending of that marriage. What brings about the marriage? What brings about the marriage is the formal swearing of what? Vows to each other. What brings about the divorce or the ending of the marriage is going to have to be, therefore, equally as what? As formal. I'll show you what I'm talking about here in a minute. Go back to Malachi chapter 2. Now, anytime a preacher starts talking about divorce, he runs the risk of making everybody mad at him. Okay? Because for some of you, I'm not going to go far enough, and for others of you, I'm going to go too far. And, you know, it's just not going to be making everybody happy when you get to a topic like this. Okay? So, let's just look at a few more things then. Malachi chapter 2, look at verse 16. "For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Saith the Lord of hosts, therefore take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously." I would never tell you that God is happy about divorce. I would never tell you he's happy about it. Because the way the Lord Jesus Christ described it there in Matthew was that he suffered it. He what? He allowed it. He permitted it. Okay? And the reason he permitted it was because of the hardness of their heart, not because it was his desire and his intention for it to be that way. But he suffered it, he permitted it, and he doesn't really like it. Alright? So I would never tell you that God doesn't hate divorce. But this verse, hear me, this verse cannot be used as a blanket statement that God hates every divorce. You following that? This verse here in Malachi cannot, I would certainly not tell you on the basis of this verse that God likes divorce. But I certainly would not use that verse to say what many have said, that God hates every divorce. And the reason you can't do that is because, come with me to Ezra. Come with me to Ezra chapter 10. I'm going to show you here from the book of Ezra that Israel divorces some strange women. Okay? And they divorce these women out of obedience to God's word and what God told Israel in the law. Come over to Ezra chapter 10. Now, when it says strange women, it doesn't mean they're like screwball crazy women. It means they're not Israelite what? Women. Did God want the nation of Israel mingling with or intermarrying with the Gentile nations that surrounded her? No. Okay? He did not want that. He wanted, because he knew that when that happened, that would bring them into idolatry and it would bring them into idol worship. And that's exactly what happened. When these Israelite men, when they go out and they marry these women of the Gentile nations, forth and they marry those women, it is not long before they are involved in idolatry and Baal worship and all sorts of things that God did not want. Why? Because they are living to please those women that they married, who were a part of that apostate religious system, who were a part of that Baal worship, who were a part of a religion that didn't worship the one true God. So he did not want them intermarrying with the Gentiles. And what we're going to see here in Ezra chapter 10 is a situation where there is a major, where there are, according to my count, 113 divorces in this chapter that are made not out of rebellion to God's word, but that are made in faith, in believing what God told Israel in the beginning. Now understand, in Ezra, the context here, the captivity has already happened. These guys are now back in the promised land. Okay? And they realize that they are in danger of making the exact same what? Mistakes that got them into captivity to begin with. Ezra chapter 10, verse 1. Ezra chapter 10, verse 1. Now when Ezra prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping, and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And whatever this guy's name is, the son of Jael, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God. How do they trespass against God? Read the next statement. And have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this what? What did they do? How did they transgress God? They married strange women. Okay? They married Gentile women. They married the women of the land, and God's law said they weren't supposed to what? They weren't supposed to do that. Verse 3. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and all those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Folks, what are they discussing here? They're discussing a mass divorce of the men of Israel from their strange wives, along with the children that they've had by these women. And why are they doing it? Are they doing it out of time of great sin and refusal to obey God's word? Or are they doing it in a time of repentance and coming back to God's word? So it would be totally mistaken for somebody to say, based on Malachi chapter 2, that God hates every divorce, because here are some divorces in Ezra 10 that God is happy about. Because when these guys do this, they are doing it out of faith. They are realizing that they have sinned, that they have transgressed, and the way they're going to make it right with God is by putting these wives what? Away. Now, I understand, from our sort of mental ability to process that, we're like, how terrible. But that's not the attitude that these men are doing this in. They are doing it out of realizing that they've what? Sinned. Verse 4. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Ezra says what? Go do it. Then Ezra rose up before the house of God and went into the chamber. And when he had came hither, he did eat no bread nor drink no water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. Come over to verse 11. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do His what? Pleasure. And separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange what?
Folks, you understand what that verse is saying? That verse is saying that these men did the pleasure of God Almighty by divorcing these women. So we got to be real careful when we come to the issue of divorce that we don't make broad, categorical, sweeping statements about every divorce and about all this kind of thing that you cannot sustain and support by looking at God's Word. It explicitly says there in verse 11 that they did the pleasure of God by putting away these strange wives. These strange wives. Drop down, look at verse 19. And they gave their hands that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their wives. What are they doing there? They are bringing the appropriate sacrifice that the law required for this act of repentance. Everybody following that? So is it... Go to Jeremiah chapter 3. It would be a mistake to say... So let me read that statement again. I would never tell you that God doesn't hate divorce. But this verse cannot be used as a blanket statement about every divorce. I said earlier, all divorces are not sinful. But sin leads to divorce. Think about what we just read. Do they go out and do the pleasure of God by divorcing these strange wives? So is that a sinful divorce? But did their previous sin and trespass and violation of God's Word lead them to a point where they had to get divorced? You following that? Jeremiah chapter 3. When God is going to give the 10 northern tribes of Israel over to the Assyrians and to Assyria and the Assyrians and so forth, notice how he describes that. Verse 8. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement. Who's doing the divorcing? God Almighty is doing the divorcing. Who is He divorcing? The 10 northern tribes of Israel. Why is He divorcing them? Because they committed adultery and spiritual fornication. They sinned against Him. And is there a law in Israel that said, if you will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, this will happen, and this will happen, and this will happen, and this will happen, and you get to the end, and all these curses shall come upon thee, and will he have the oppressor and the Gentile rule over them? What's he doing there? He's divorcing the 10 northern tribes, and he's giving them a bill of divorcement. So, is God Almighty divorcing the 10 northern tribes? Yes, he is. Is God Almighty sinning when he divorces the 10 northern tribes? No, he is not. Why is he divorcing the 10 northern tribes? Because they what? Sin. So I'll say it again. All divorce is not sinful. But sin leads to what? Divorce. Come with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy. Chapter 24. I hope this will make sense to all of you by the time we're done with this and into next week, why I wanted to give this background information first. Because I think without this information, it's sort of hard to totally wrap your mind around everything that Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 7. Okay? But there are three components of divorce. Okay? Now, there are also three components of what? Marriage. Therefore shall a man what? Leave his father and mother, that's number one. And shall cleave unto his wife, that's number two. And they shall be what? one flesh. That's number three. We've also seen this morning that along with that, that physical sexual intimacy does not marry them. Okay, just because you have an intimate sexual relationship with somebody does not equal marriage according to God. There has to be that covenant, that swearing of the vows, that betrothment that we talked about, right? Okay. But just like all those three things equal marriage in your Bible, there are three things that equal divorce. Look at verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife. I mean, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Sorry, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife. So what does that tell you? They're married. Okay? So he's taken unto himself a wife. When a man hath taken a wife, and in case you missed it, and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes. Now, what do we already know about that? Why would she not find favor in his eyes? Jesus Christ already told you the reason for that, because of the hardness of their what? Hearts. But look at the verse. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement. Now, did we already see that language when we looked at Jeremiah 3 in another place where it talks about God giving the Israel a bill of divorcement? We just read that, right? Why is Jeremiah using that language? He's using that language because the law required that if you're going to divorce somebody, you've got to give them a bill of what? Divorcement. Verse 1. Then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand, and send her out of his what? House. There are three things there in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. The first one, let him write her a bill of divorcement. Don't think every one of those words there isn't important. Who's going to write the bill of divorcement? The husband. Who's found uncleanness in the wife? The husband. So he is going to have to sit down and he's going to have to write down on paper a bill of divorcement. You know what that means? That means that if you're going to do this, that means that this is going to be a formal document and it ensures a deliberate and thought out action. According to the law, could he just walk in and say, "Woman, I don't want to be married to you anymore. We're divorced." No. Okay? So like I said to you earlier, right? Did God suffer? Did he allow this? But in suffering and allowing it, does he come in with the law and regulate it? Even in Israel, you could not just go in willy-nilly and say, "I don't want to be married to you anymore." You had to draft a formal bill of divorcement. And then you had to do, what did the next one say? The husband then had to give it into her what? Hand. So he's got to, number one, with drafting the bill of divorcement, he's got to have the premeditated foresight to go through the process of, do I really want to do this? And if I'm really going to do it, I got to set it down in writing of what I'm going to do. And then second, I got to be a man, and I got to go to this woman, and I got to deliver it into her what? Hand. That means, as it says up there on the screen, that means that the bill of divorcement had to be personally delivered, thereby ensuring personal ownership by the one who is requesting the what? The divorce. Is everybody following that? And then what happens? Number three. Give it into her hand and send her where? Out of the house. Now, do you remember when we were looking at these definitions of divorce? And I read this to you. Where did I read it? The separation of a married woman from the bed and board of her husband. Where did that idea come from? It came from that verse. So you have to have premeditated thought and foresight to draft the bill of divorcement. Then you got to be a man about it and deliver it into her hand yourself. You can't have somebody else do it. And then once that is the situation, you have to send her out of your what? House. No cohabitating. No, well, we're really divorced, but we're going to stay living together on the same roof for financial reasons. There wasn't any of that in the law. The marriage was a formal covenant, and the divorce was a formal severing of the relationship. That's what it was. There was no, in Israel's program, it was that clear of what they were supposed to do. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ can tell that woman at the well, yes, it's true, you have had five husbands, but the guy you're with now isn't your what? Isn't your husband. How did he know that she had already had five husbands? Because she'd been married and had divorcements five times. Now, you need to look at the next verse. Verse 2. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's what? Wife. Folks, even in Israel's program under the law, when that woman had been properly divorced, using the three-step process identified in verse 1, and she had been sent out of that man's house, and she was on her own, she was free, according to that verse, to marry someone else. Now, that's not me saying that. That's what the verse says. Okay? Now, this basic information about marriage seems to me ought to help you. At least think about the issue in a general sense. Go with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The premeditated nature, actually, I'm just trying to decide what I want to do in the few minutes I have left. Go get Genesis chapter 1 instead. Sorry, go get Genesis chapter 1 instead. Folks, if you're tracking with this, what you should be realizing real quick is that, generally speaking, people don't wake up one morning and decide they just want a divorce. There is generally a process that is underwent by the two parties that result in that outcome. You think about Genesis chapter 1, look at verse 14. I'm going to read this, and you're going to say, what in the world does this have to do with marriage and divorce? I'll hopefully explain it to you in a minute. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven and to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and he made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and so forth, right? So when God created, he created the planetary bodies in that verse, and he put them out there in the second heaven to give light upon the earth. And in doing so, they were to serve as signs and seasons. Everybody sees that, right? We've talked about this in the past. This many things in our earthly existence have been compared to the seasons and the seasonality that we observe. I woke up yesterday morning and there was a hard freeze at my house. And it looked like winter for a second. Well, longer than a second, until the sun came out and warmed everything up and the frost went away. That's a symbol of what's coming. What's coming? Winter. Oh, winter. It's inevitable. You know it's coming, right? Gary Chapman, Dr. Gary Chapman, the same guy that wrote the book, The Five Love Languages, also wrote a book titled The Four Seasons of Marriage. And what he does in that book is he takes the seasonal occurrences and he relates them by way of allegory to marriage. And he talks about how when you first met your spouse and they first struck you as your spouse, you know, that was springtime, man. Everything was great. The flowers started blooming. You know, the birds started singing. The sun was coming out and drying up all the rain, and it was great, right? And then that springtime gave way to summer, and you got married, and you were enjoying that new relationship that you had. But that only lasts so long. I read studies that euphoric feeling that you have when you, quote, fall in love does not last more than about 2 years. It is a real thing, by the way. That feeling that you get is your hormones and your endorphins and the brain chemistry in your brain is creating a real feeling. It is a real sensation, right? But guess what? That doesn't last, right? And hopefully you stay in summertime in your marriage, but sometimes fall comes. And things start to kind of unravel a little bit. And you're kind of like looking at your marriage and you're thinking, what is going on? And you wake up one day and you look across and you're like, what in the world did I get myself into? Right? You know it's true. Ladies, true for you too. What did I do? And if you don't address that, and if you don't deal with that, guess what can come after fall? Winter. Guess when people start contemplating divorce. They don't do it in the euphoric sunshine of summertime. They do it in the cold, dark reality of winter. That's when they start thinking about it. The thoughts might start coming into their mind in fall when things are starting to unravel. And if you allow them to unravel far enough, long enough, and don't deal with them and so forth, winter is inevitably going to come into that relationship. Some marriage relationships, folks, are constantly changing. They're constantly in a state of flux. Attitudes shift. Emotions fluctuate. And the way spouses treat each other ebbs and flows between loving and not loving, between being kind and being unkind. If you've ever been married, you know what I'm talking about. Okay? Some changes are beyond our control. You go to the doctor and you get that medical pronouncement that you weren't expecting. That's totally out of your control. But does that change the nature of that relationship? Okay? Some things we create as the unexpected consequence of our decisions. If I pick up my family and I move across the country and I set them in a new place, you think that's going to bring stress to my marital relationship? As we have to go through not having any friends, not knowing anybody, not having any family, and we got to deal with that, is that going to cause a change in that relationship? The combination, folks, of our emotions, attitudes, and actions will determine which season of marriage we are in at a given time. We feel emotions. You can't stop your emotions. You can't. Your emotions are responding to what you're thinking about. So if you have bitterness, if you have anger, if you have resentment, and if you have a lot of stinking thinking toward your spouse, you know what your emotions are going to do? They're going to react. We develop emotions, we feel emotions, develop attitudes based on those emotions, which in turn drive our actions. And it's this interweaving, folks, of our emotions, our attitudes, and reactions that creates the quality of our relationship in the various seasons of marriage. When do people contemplate divorce? They contemplate divorce in wintertime. Look on the screen. Wintertime is emotionally, wintertime is characterized by hurt, anger, disappointment, loneliness, and feeling rejected. Those are the emotions of winter. And they're real. The attitudes are negativity, discouragement, frustration, and hopelessness. And your actions in this time are destructive. Speaking harshly. Not speaking at all. Violence, possibly, hopefully not. And the climate of the relationship in this time is detached. It's cold. It's harsh. It's bitter. In the winter season of marriage, couples are unwilling to negotiate differences. Okay? Conversations turn to arguments, or spouses withdraw in silence, and there's no sense of togetherness. The marriage is like two people living in separate igloos. Now, those of you that have been divorced, you know what that's about. Those of you that have had to possibly live through a divorce when you were growing up, you probably know what that's about. If you are feeling that way right now, you know what that's about. But you want to know what? Can you change your emotion by what you choose to think about? Can you take your thinking and renew your mind about your spouse in accordance with the Word of God? And can you put yourself in the mirror of this book and realize maybe you aren't all that great either? And probably the reason you're in wintertime is because both of you are being idiots. Okay? And what I'm saying is, just as that seasonal occurrence is almost always inevitable, if you work through it and you stick with it in winter, you know what's coming on the other side of winter? Springtime. And the winter doesn't have to end in a divorce. But if divorce is going to come, that's when it's going to come. And I can tell you honestly that at least one time in our marriage, Becky and I would say, and I think she would agree with this, we were probably in winter because of some dumb stuff that I did. I was working on a master's degree. We were just starting to finish it. We were starting this church. We had just had Daniel, and I thought I had to be a high school football coach on top of everything else. And I didn't care. I just went and did it. Whew, bad decision. Bad decision. But you have to work through that, because there's hope on the other side of that. Is everybody following what I'm saying? Now, I don't have enough time here, but I have two reasons. I have two primary reasons why marriage has failed that we're going to have to talk about next time. Marriage has failed, folks, for two primary reasons. So I'm going to give them to you and make you come back next week to hear the rest. Marriage has failed for two primary reasons, folks. Number one, unrealistic expectations. And number two, misplaced dependencies. I got married so my wife would make me happy. What happens when she doesn't? I got married so I could retire. Let her do all the work. I'm just going to retire. How about this one? I got married so she could support me in ministry. You think that hasn't happened? Not a good situation. Misplaced dependencies and unrealistic expectations. I'm going to expect that human being to fulfill all my needs, to satisfy everything that I need, to fulfill all of my needs for unconditional love and acceptance, and I'm going to look to that other human being and I'm going to expect them to give it to me, folks. That's not good thinking. Because the only place that you can have that need met is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as soon as you and I in our marriages, we just get over ourselves and realize what we're doing to ourselves and in our marriages and in our relationships, and realize that we should not be putting these things on others, and now I'm down the road to teaching another hour here, but I'm not going to do it. We need to realize that we cannot do this to each other. We cannot do this to each other in our marriages, and we cannot do this to each other in our families, and we can't do it to each other in the local assembly. Because as soon as you are expecting somebody to do something for you that is unrealistic, that they can't do, and they let you down, that's not their fault. That's your fault. Because you should not have been putting that much into them as you were. One thing I can tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt, I don't, and some of you, you know, you're not going to be surprised, some of you, I don't do everything right. I say a lot of dumb stuff. I do a lot of dumb stuff. Because I'm just like you. And you do it too. But as soon as we can just be honest about it, we can relax and just understand that all those needs are already met for us in Christ. And you know what it'll do? It'll free you up to serve your spouse in love. But we'll talk about that next week. Lord, thanks for this time. Thanks for these saints. Thanks for these marriages and potential marriages that comprise this assembly. Lord, we just pray that we would have clarity from your word about these things. And not look to the culture, not look to bad theology to tell us how to think. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.